This is Rabbi Reuven Mann, and we're continuing with the Shnayim Mikra project. We're up to the fourth Aliyah, which is Revi'i, and that begins on chapter Yudalad, that's 14, verse Chavav 26, up to chapter 15, verse 26 is the last one. And basically, this Aliyah can be divided into three parts. The first part would be on chapter 14 from 26 to 31. And this is the concluding part of the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea. The first part, there were two instances when Moshe stretched his hand. The first part was to cause the tremendous winds to push up the waters, and the waters formed like walls, and the Jews then descended into the sea, but into the sand on the bottom. Then the Egyptians chased after them, and pretty soon they became confounded, and they didn't know what to do, and they even expressed the idea that they had to run away because God was fighting for them. Now in Revi, Hashem issues the next command to Moshe to once again stretch forth his hand, and that will cause the waters to come crashing down. And Moshe did so, and everything returned to its normal way of functioning. The power of the sea, the waters came crashing down on the Egyptians. Actually, the pasuk says that Umitzrayim nasim likraso, that the Egyptians were rushing towards it. And Rashi says that they were in such a state of shock and disorientation that they were actually rushing towards the waters. And it then goes on to describe the complete destruction of the Egyptian army. All the horses and chariots were completely drowned, the power of the water, crushing them, causing them to be bounced up and down. They were all destroyed. And the pasuk says not one was left. Then it mentions that the Bnei Yisrael walked on the dry land in the middle of the sea, and the water for them formed a wall on the right and on the left. Then it says that God saved Israel from the hands of Egypt. And these psukim are very important. It says that Yisrael, that Israel saw Egypt dead on the banks of the sea. And Israel saw the great hand, the mighty hand that God had inflicted upon Egypt. And the nation feared God, and they believed in God and in his servant Moshe. This is very, very significant, and it forms the introduction to the Shira. Of course, the implication is that with this they achieved a different level of emunah, of faith in God. Of course, they had to have faith in God. They're given credit for the fact that they followed Moshe. They fulfilled the commandments that were given to them in Egypt, the taking of the sheep for the Passover sacrifice, and just the fact that they followed into the wilderness. So obviously they believed before. But something very new, something very unusual, very significant occurs over here. We'll come back to that, because this leads us to the second subject, which is the Shira, the song. Then Moshe and the Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, sang this Shira. Now, I can't go through every verse. It's very involved. It's written in very difficult, poetic Hebrew, and it has to be studied carefully. However, the basic theme is that they're singing to God because he's exceedingly great. Kigo Ga is translated, Rashi translated, that he's exalted above the arrogant, which is a very interesting expression that we'll return to. But it seems that the general theme of the Shira is to extol God, that this is my God and I will glorify him. the God of my father, and I will exalt him. But at first glance, it could raise a question, because it seems that the essence, the substance of the Shira has to do with exalting God as an Ish Milchama, as a man of war. It goes to great detail to describe the destruction that God wrought upon the Egyptian. Sus v'rochva u'rama v'yam. A horse and chariot were cast down into the sea. So it's basing the praise of Hashem on the fact that God was like a warrior, the tremendous might of God, and also the destruction of the Egyptians. Those seems to be the major themes of the Shira. It then goes on to depict the fact that the enemy was so confident that if you go to verse 9, Omar Oyev, the enemy said, the enemy, it's contrasting that haughtiness, that state of arrogance and confidence of the enemy, that they planned, they would chase after them, divide the spoils, and fill their swords with destroying the Jews, and so forth, and that God simply took them and caused them to descend like lead to the bottom. And then it goes on, who is like you, O Lord, amongst all the powers? Interestingly, towards the end, it makes a very important point. It also depicts the effect that this will have upon the nations of the world. That's in verse 14. Peoples heard, they were agitated. Terror gripped the dwellers of Philistia. Then the chieftains of Edom were confounded. Trembling gripped the powers of Moab. All the dwellers of Canaan dissolved. May fear and terror befall them. At the greatness of your arm, may they be still as stone. Those are the basic themes of the Shira. The fact that the Jews praised God, and essentially as a warrior. And as I said, describing the arrogance of the enemy and the seeming ease with which God simply destroyed them. And also mentioning the fact that this will have an effect and cause tremendous fear for the other nations. After that, in verse 20, it describes the fact that Miriam, who was a prophet, the sister of Aaron, took a drum in her hand, and all the women followed her with drums and with dancing. And Miriam called out to them, Shir Lashem ki go go. She used the same verse that Moshe had used. Sing unto Hashem, because he is exalted above the arrogant horse and its rider he hurled into the sea. That's also of great interest. What's the significance of the special, what seemed to be a special Shira song of Miriam with the women? But in point of fact, it didn't really add anything. It was just the major refrain of the song that Moshe had coined. Anyways, the Shira is the second segment of this Aliyah. And then it describes what happened when they left. The Jews then proceeded to move on. And they went into the desert of Shur. And they went 3 days in the Midbar, in the wilderness, and they didn't find water. And then it says they came to this place called Mara, and they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter, and therefore they called the name of the place Mara, which means bitterness. And then the people complained against Moshe, saying, what will we drink? So Moshe cried out to Hashem, which basically means that he prayed to God, and God showed him a tree, and he took the tree and cast it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, sweetened the waters. And there Hashem established for the nation Chok u'Mishpat, which is basically a reference to Jewish law, laws, decrees, and an ordinance. And there he tested them. And he said, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right or straight in his eyes and listen to the commandments and guard all of his statutes, all of the illnesses that I brought upon the Egyptians, I will not bring on you, for I am the Lord your healer. There are many, many themes in this parsha to explore. What I want to focus on a bit is the idea of the shira, of the song. Because at first glance, it might appear to be a little bit troubling. Of course, it's a mitzvah. The concept of shira is the idea that we're obligated to give praise to Hashem for miracles. That's the basis for the observances of Hanukkah and Purim. Question arises, the rabbis are not permitted to add mitzvos to the Torah. You're not allowed to add mitzvos to the Torah. And what was the foundation for the mitzvah of Hanukkah? I one time heard Rav Soloveitchik say, this pasuk, Oz Yoshia Moshe, that when the Jews experience miracles, they're obligated to give praise to Hashem. And we see this. This was the response of Moshe and the Bnei Yisrael. But of course you could ask the question, there were many other miracles in the Torah, and they did not necessarily sing Shira, a song, after every miracle. So what is so unique about this one? It's also interesting, the theme of the Shira, that is the tremendous focus on God as a man of war. At least at first glance, I think it raises a question, because what is our attitude towards warfare? As I said before, Judaism is not pacifistic. It's obligatory to fight in self-defense. But at the same time, we never glorify warriors. It's not part of our tradition to glorify combat and have that whole sense of military pride. That's contrary to the whole idea of Judaism. It's a necessity. David HaMelech was a great warrior, but we remember him for the writing of the Tehillim. So why is there such emphasis over here on the idea of the triumph? Triumphalism? That, again, that's contrary to the basic Jewish values. Indeed, there is a midrash to the effect that the ministering angels wanted to sing Shira. They wanted to sing praises to Hashem. And according to the midrash, they were rebuked by Hashem, who said, the works of my hands are drowning in the sea. That's a reference to the Egyptians. And you want to sing Shira? So they were silenced. But at the same time, we're permitted. Moshe was not silenced. So that at least raises the question, why is it that the ministering angels are not permitted, but we're permitted to do so? And what about that whole idea? Well, what's the concept that the works of my hands are drowning in the sea? I want to try and resolve, to a certain extent, the dilemma over here with reference to another question that occurred to me as I was studying this parsha. And that is, we do see a tremendous transformation that takes place by the Jewish people. The Jewish people goes through a tremendous change. That is that at the beginning of the parsha, they're chased by the Egyptians, and they look up and they see them chasing after them, and they're simply, they're paralyzed. They couldn't even imagine getting up and defending themselves. It would seem that at that point in time, the Jews were not capable of engaging in a war against the Egyptians. And indeed, that's what Moshe said. Hashem yilachem lachem. God will fight for you. If that's the case, at towards the end of the part, the very end of the parsha, we read about the fact they were attacked by Amalek, and here you see a completely different response. And that is that Moshe tells Yehoshua to choose men, put together an army, and fight. Which indeed, that is the philosophy of Judaism, that you have to defend yourself. When an enemy attacks, it's a mitzvah. That's called a melchemes mitzvah, a war of mitzvah. But the point is that that battle against Amalek takes place only a few weeks later. It doesn't take place that much longer. So how is it possible that these very same people that only a few weeks ago were thrown into a paralysis and they panicked? They couldn't even think about fighting. And yet, in the situation with Amalek, they were able to fight. Of course, we'll have to explain the role that's played by the hands of Moshe and so forth. But still in all, they put out an army, and they were able to fight. How do we account for that? The Evan Ezra, on chapter 14, verse 13, raises this question. And he says, how is it possible that a encampment, the Jews, of 600,000 men, were so afraid of those who were chasing them? Why didn't they fight for their lives and their children? His answer basically is that it was impossible for them to confront the Egyptians because these are the people who were their masters. And they had been trained since youth to be subservient to them. I'd like to expand upon that. That's the danger, of course, of a slave mentality. And it has to do with there's a certain overestimation. Or I would even go further. What all enemies seek to do, all brutal oppressors, they seek to control people by the power of intimidation. That's the way the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, operated. And that's how they were able to control large amounts of Jews, to intimidate, to create the impression that they're supermen. And therefore, it's futile. It's futile to even rise up and oppose them. And that's a very, very significant factor. Once you have that, you give in to that emotion, and you begin to project all kinds of supernatural powers onto the enemy, at that point in time, you're pretty much defeated. That's why every enemy likes to utilize that with their propaganda, to instill fear. Indeed, on the chapter 14, verse 10, it describes Paro drawing close, and it says that the Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, lifted their eyes, and they saw Egypt chasing after them. Now, there's a very strange Rashi on that. Rashi brings down a Medrash that they saw the master of Egypt traveling from heaven to help Egypt. And what does that mean? Is that to be taken literally? I many years ago heard an interpretation from Rabbi Yisrael Chait, the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva B'nai Torah, that he interpreted it to mean that the master of Egypt was this ideal that they sought to convey, that the Jews were gripped. It's just depicting a state of mind, that the Jews looked up and they saw Egypt, and Egypt had that aura of invincibility, as though they were being helped by some supernatural force. And that's the most stifling thing. When the Jews gave in to that emotion, then they defeated themselves. So they too, and it had to do with the fact that these were their own masters. The idea of rebelling against your own master, to whom you've submitted all your life, is a very, very difficult kind of thing. And many people face this on different levels in many relationships. It doesn't have to be necessarily an enemy. It could be an employer, a boss, someone who's always bullied you, and you feel intimidated by that person. It's very difficult to rise up and challenge that kind of person. So what I'm suggesting over here is that that's why Hashem didn't expect them to be able to fight. But the point of this was to counter that emotion. The whole purpose of the splitting of the Red Sea and the tremendous miracle was, again, it's another aspect of the theme of the glorification of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the Jews learned that there's no such thing as a Superman, that all of that is just hype, and that it's just a man, he's just a human being, and if you have faith in Hashem and you are able to deal with the situation in the most appropriate way, and you can count on the Ezer, on the support of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then you can deal with every situation in life. And that's what the Jews saw. That was the greatness of the miracle. The greatness of the miracle, and we'll understand now the psukim that lead up to the Shira. In chapter 14, after it describes how the Egyptians were drowned, and then it says that in verse 29, that the Jews went on dry land, and the waters formed a wall. Now, Pasuk Lamed is very, very, that's verse 30 is very important. It says that God saved Israel from the hands of Egypt. Now, listen carefully. Vayar Yisrael es Mitzrayim me'isal sfas hayam. And the Jews saw the Egyptians dead on the banks of the sea. And Israel saw the great hand that God did against Egypt, and then they feared God. That is, the rabbis describe how the Egyptians were screaming and tossed up and down in the chariots, all of these instruments that appear to be invulnerable, invincible, and all these soldiers, and they're nothing. They're absolutely in the hands of God. They're nothing. They're weak. They're screaming. They're like children. Then they saw the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they lost that element of fear. And that's why they attained a whole new level of emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because the greatest obstacle towards the recognition of God is the overestimation, is the deification of man. That's a very, very important theme. And that's what Oz Yoshe Moshe, that's what led to the Shira. It's very, very interesting. I in my opinion, that goes a long way to answering the question I raised before. The same group of people, they had left Egypt with arms, chamushim, so they did have the wherewithal to fight and to defend themselves. But the weapons themselves don't win wars. It's the determinations of the soldiers, it's the fighters. And the most important, of course, you have to have skills. But the skills themselves are not enough. It's that spirit. And to the extent that one has fear of man, one is vulnerable to that emotion of the deification of man. To that extent, they were paralyzed when the Egyptians were able to present themselves in a manner which evoked that emotion. But afterwards, when they experienced that all of that was just hype, and they saw the only thing that's real, the only true power in this world that's in control of everything, they saw it directly was Hashem, then they lost their fear of man. And that gave them the ability to mount a war against Amalek, even though it was a few weeks later, but they were not the same people anymore. I remember reading accounts of the uprising of the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto. And it's an amazing story. That a few ragtag Jews, most of them were teenagers or kids, but by that time they knew what awaited them, and they were determined to take on the Germans and to go down fighting. There was no hope that they could defeat the Germans, but it turned out that the revolt lasted longer, their resistance lasted longer than the entire nation of Poland. And if you read the accounts, they had Molotov cocktails. They had the most primitive weapons. And the Germans laughed. It was just a big joke to them. They had the most modern weapons and tanks and then all kinds of guns and grenades and so forth. But I read one account. They lied in wait in sewers, and the tank went through a street, and some of the Jewish fighters ran out. They ran over to the tank, and they opened it up, and they threw a grenade inside, and they ran away. Actually, they threw a Molotov cocktail, I'm sorry. And it exploded, and the Germans jumped out, and they were screaming, the Jews have weapons. They were completely panicked. They had this fear of the Jews. So when these kids, these fighters, when they saw that these supermen, these German soldiers who everybody looked up as being invincible, that they were bleeding and screaming and running, that gave them a tremendous surge of strength. And they wrote a great chapter in heroism. They inflicted tremendous damage on the Germans. And at the end, they weren't able to subdue them. Finally, what they had to do was to simply blow up virtually every building in order to uproot the Jews. That's how fierce and determined they were. So that, I believe, is the answer to the question that I raised pertaining to the Shira. It's not the glorification of war. That's not part of the ideals of Torah. To the contrary, that's the idea that is expressed. It's not exulting in the fact that the Egyptians are defeated. All of that is merely a means to enable us to remember that that whole philosophy of the deification of man is absolutely false. And our purpose as a nation is to hold up the idea that the only true source of strength in this world is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is Hashem. Hashem ish melchama. God is a man of war. And the proof that we're not rejoicing at the destruction of the Egyptians is from the Chazal. That's why the rabbis say the ministering angels. They bring in that point that God rebuked them. This is not for you. Because if you look at it in its totality, it's not a great thing. As I said before, God wants the entire world to recognize him, the Egyptians as well. The fact that these people became wicked and they had to be destroyed, that's not a cause for joy. From that standpoint, the will of God with regard to them was not fulfilled. Obviously, because God gives them free will. But that's a departure from what the objective was. So we have to take note of that. But that's the ministering angels. As far as we're concerned, we live in this world. And we have to fight against evil. And thus, there is a principle, Bavod Rishayim Rina, that we should rejoice. When the truly wicked are destroyed, it's a good thing for the world. And there's joy. So in our context, we have to take note of that. And we have to sing our praises to Hashem. Again, we're not exulting over the destruction of the enemy. We're exulting over the elimination of evil and the triumph of the true value, which is the recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's why it mentions all the other nations, the effect it'll have upon them. And that's the point. We always mention that factor because it's not just for the Jews to recognize God, but it's for the entire world.